Are you in need of a Bible? We count it a privilege to give you one. Just get Rudy or Larry's attention, and I'll bet they pass one over to you. For all of us, Joel chapter 1. We have, of course, starting with Hosea, begun our journey through the Bible, in particular through the minor prophets, they're called. And so now we come to the second of the books that are so classified as such. But nothing minor in their impact and their importance and what we can get from it. So we are, well, just looking forward to see if the Lord might show us. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to this time of studying your word, we're so thankful. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, we're here to dig deeper. We're here because we know our hearts, our souls need to feed on your word. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this daily bread of your word. Now, Lord, help us to hear you, because there is something you want to say to us. Maybe one thing to one person, another thing to another, but there's something for each of us. No one here by accident. So, Lord, help us to hear you. But then, Lord, don't let us stop there. But by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us go be doers. Help us walk in your light. Help us be about you, about your word, and about you. So lead us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Joel, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Let me pause for just a moment after reading just that short introductory verse. Joel is a relatively short book, 3 chapters. Joel's going to get right to it. And because of that, just wanted to make mention of the fact that in the case of Joel, we really have no background regarding him, per se. We know little, very little about him. All we know about Joel is that he was the son of Pethuel, whoever he was, because we're not told who he was. See, usually the prophets, as you know, we've all studied along together through the Bible. A lot of times the prophets would tell who the kings were that were reigning during their time of ministering and all. And so because of the kings that were reigning or the events that are covered that they're prophesying about and all, we can usually nail down somewhat, most time pretty well, what period of time that they're prophesying in when they're speaking and all. But Joel does not do that. We have no kings to reference here. And even the events themselves, we're not sure when they took place. Doesn't diminish the importance of it, because again, it's a universal message. It's something we need to hear. In this case, we don't really know. It's interesting. I'm just kind of boiling down what they do know. But it's believed by some that Joel is probably one of the earliest written prophecies, dating back to approximately the 800s B.C. If you have a study Bible, anybody have a study Bible with a date off to the side? Probably says something like 800 and something there or something like that. But again, that's 700, whatever. That's up to debate. They don't know. But they're because of different things about it, they do believe it's probably one of the earliest written prophecies that we have. Now, the occasion of the writing, as we're about to see, is that a plague, an invasion of locusts have come into the land and laid bare the land. But then the Lord uses that to speak not only of the devastation that they're undergoing, but he uses an example to speak of the future and some things that are coming in even yet our future. Verse 2, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So what we're about to read about here, this devastation and all by these locusts, he's saying it's unparalleled. He's saying, have you guys ever been through anything like this? You ever heard of anybody going through anything like this? Tell your kids, tell them to tell their kids and future generations about this. And what is it they've been through? Verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now, it's thought that really these are probably just 4 stages of development of the locust. Remember, this is an English translation. Then in Hebrew, I was reading some of this, and these words have to do with... it all comes down to the fact that they think probably what this simply means is that the locusts came in, ate it up, laid all their little eggs and everything. They were born, and each phase of their growth, they eat different things. And by the time, the point is, nothing's left. By the time the locusts are done, everything else is done. They have just eaten everything up. Verse 7. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So the grapes and all are gone. And so the first people to be affected by that would be what? The drunkards and the wine drinkers. So he just says it. Hey, you guys that like to drink a lot, better start wailing. You just lost all your grapes. You're going to have wine soon. But again, the point is that everything's been, as it says, the fig tree's been stripped bare and the vines and all been eaten up. Remember, the vine, and Israel is often depicted as the vine, so you can take it literally or it's kind of figuratively, still meaning that Israel has been laid waste through all this. There's a horrible devastation has come upon them. Verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So just a continued recounting of what has happened and the effects. There's this call to mourn over this because all the stuff are failing. Remember, this is an agricultural society. We're much more industrialized, of course, today, and we may not relate to this as much, but they were very much in tune with and aware of their need for the agriculture to be strong. Their economy, their livelihood and all was based on it. They needed the food, of course, and so this is something that has really, really impacted them, is the point, really gotten their attention. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priest. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. In other words, they don't have the grain and all to offer. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Now notice. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So this paragraph now opens up saying, basically in response to this invasion of the locust and the desolation of the land that has happened, there's this call upon the priest. There's this call upon the ministers and all to lead the people in turning to God and seeking God. There's a call upon them. You know, the land is wasted. We need to seek the Lord in this. Now, in verse 14, that really capsulizes that. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, etc. Cry out to the Lord. Then in verse 15, I mentioned, make sure you note that. In verse 15, all of a sudden kind of breaks in here in the midst of this, and it's like a little bit of a foretaste, if you will, of where we're going. Verse 15, now look at it. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. in the midst of talking about this invasion, this plague of locusts and what it's done and all, Joel now sets before us, like I say, gives a little hint of what we're going to look at much more in depth in chapter 2 here and 3, as to what they and we are to learn from all this. He puts out there, again, what he's going to amplify in a minute, but the fact that this event, it came on suddenly, it was a calamity, and nothing you did to change it. And he's hinting at, and it's going to be used as an example of, hey, there's something coming. There's a day coming in that same way. You're not going to avoid it, so you better be ready for it. He's going to begin basically to prophesy of the future here as we get into chapter 2. Now, I'll say it here, I'm going to talk a little bit more about it in a minute, but he says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That is a phrase that runs throughout Scripture, not unique to Joel. It refers that the day of the Lord is a scriptural reference to that time in which the Lord, when he's going to return at the end of the tribulation period, and he's going to judge the nations. It's called the day of the Lord, where the nations will stand before him. The battle of Armageddon comes in. That is going on. He comes, and there's that judgment of the nation. So, just a moment, we're going to be reading about prophecies regarding that and some of the events leading up to that judgment and out beyond that at the very end of the chapter 3 there. So, chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Remember, he's been talking about something just happened, but now he's talking about something future. The day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. Of people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, and for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So, chapter 2 now, we get into a more of a explanation of this day of the Lord. In chapter 1, he spoke of what has passed. Chapter 2 now, he's kind of shifted and he's speaking about what is to come. And it's called the day of the Lord. And we see it's a description of a terrible battle. In prophetic language, and yet we can see that it's basically a prophetic description of this terrible battle that's coming. Again, the day of the Lord is a reference to the coming judgment of the Lord upon this earth. And of course, that will involve the events that we read about in various places in Scripture spoken about, but are particularly portrayed, of course, in the book of the Revelation. And particularly during that time known as the tribulation period, those 7 years that are yet to be fulfilled of Daniel's prophecy and all, there's still 7 years, and during that time we know it as the tribulation period, and basically it's talking, and we can only kind of imagine, if you will, the destruction that's going to be going on. We know that even in our day, the weapons that have been developed, if they were to be unleashed, nuclear war and all, be horrible. So there's depictions here prophetically of fires and who can resist it and things like that. You put all the scriptures together and basically the tribulation period and the battles involved will be horrible. and all the things that are going on. So that's the picture here. Now, let me pause for a moment and explain what is the usual, the common, the solid, conservative, biblical view regarding tribulation in terms of a couple of things here. I'm not going to cover all of it, but just a couple of things regarding this for our own growth. Basically, commentators point out that if you put all together, there are two great battles yet to come in regards to the tribulation period, that seven-year period that we call it. One of those has to do with that battle that's really at the beginning of that time, the one in which the nations come against Israel and against the Middle East to take a spoil. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. That battle ends by God intervening in a supernatural way and destroying the invading army. At the time that God destroys that confederation of nations, the ones that come against Israel, he's going to put his spirit again upon the nation of Israel. See, the church at that point is caught up. We are caught up in what's called the rapture. And the Lord again turns now to deal with the nation of Israel in that last seven-year period that he's said he's going to do that. Ezekiel 39, verse 29 speaks about that. That after that particular battle, there's the outpouring of his spirit upon the Jews, and God works with them again. And then during that seven-year period, as the Lord is dealing with the nation of Israel, that's during that time, of course, I'm just doing a real Reader's Digest version, but there is the rise of the Antichrist during that time. And he has with him, he had control of what we would call maybe like the Western empires and all. They're on the leadership of the Antichrist. Remember, he begins by everything he's, you know, the best thing around. Peace treaties and all are going on. But midway through it, he goes in and says he wants to be worshipped as God. He commits the abomination that causes desolation, as Daniel prophecy speaks about. And that really unleashes all those things we read about in the book of the Revelation. And as we go forward, it culminates, of course, in the final battle of Armageddon, when all these other forces are gathered together and they come to do battle in the Valley of Megiddo. And so two great battles, really. And the commentators kind of talk about, well, what battle is being described here in Joel? Well, there's some discussion. Pastor Chuck Smith, he points out he believes chapter 11, certainly evidence there would be this, has to do with the Battle of Armageddon, because it speaks about how the Lord now comes and brings his army and conquers and, of course, defeats that. The battle in the earlier part of this chapter, he feels the evidence would indicate the battle at the beginning of the tribulation period. And so kind of both battles being depicted, the idea being there's this horrible stuff coming, the end of which the Lord will return, defeat all of his enemies there. There's the judgment of the nations. We move off into the millennial reign. So, time will tell. Time will tell. The key is, you don't want to be here. And you won't be if you've asked Jesus into your heart. Verse 12. What are we supposed to do about this? Joel's used the locust now to speak about this coming day that's going to come. You can't resist it. You better be ready. Well, how do I be ready? What do I do? What are they supposed to do? How are they supposed to respond to this prophecy, this call of the Lord? Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Let's get serious here. Let's be real, he's saying. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering, for the Lord your God. The call is to return to the Lord. We can expect that probably they had torn their garments. Oh, this is horrible thing that's happened to us, and woe is us, we've got it so bad. They would often, in their culture, in the Jewish culture, they tear their robe. It's a way of showing grief or how upset they are, a way of mourning and all. And he's saying, don't tear your garments, tear your heart. Be broken in your heart. Repent on the inside. Turn to me with all your heart. God wasn't after their outward rituals. their outward displays. He didn't want religiosity. He wants the heart. True then, true today, true tonight. He doesn't want us just to come to church. He wants us to come to Him. He doesn't want us just to mentally study the Word. That's part of this, but not just to stop there. He wants us to heart study the Word, if you will. He wants it to hit our hearts. He wants us not just to know the Word, but to know the author of the Word. He gave the Word that we might know His nature and character and come to Him. And so that's the idea through all this. He's telling them, don't just kind of be sad about it and tear your garments and all, but if you're really broken, come to Me. Saying, you want to be prepared? Come to Me. Be all about Me. And so here's this calling. He's gracious, it says. He's merciful, slow to anger, has great kindness. He doesn't want to do harm. He doesn't want these things to befall anybody. He doesn't want to see, He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. He wants us all to come to repentance. And that's the call. Return. He wants to show us mercy. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So, He says, you're to repent. Turn around. Come back to Me. He's calling to them and to all people, all time. That's the message from the beginning. Come back home. Come to Me. And so, as he moves into this next paragraph, starting verse 15 here, he's saying, and you leaders, you lead the way, the elders, the priests and all, but everybody. Get the babies, get the kids, everybody. I don't care if you're newly married, everybody. Come on out. And he said, and pray. Seek the Lord. Cry out to God. It's a placement upon the importance of prayer. And the prayer is a responsibility and privilege and duty of all of us. We're not to say, well, I'll let the pastor pray. Yes, of course, it says elders lead and all. And all of us are called to do it, but that's the point. All of us. We're all to intercede and pray for this nation, for the lost, for everything. We're to all be in prayer. Verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you reproach among the nations, but I remove far from you the northern army. I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Was there an application for their day? Yes. The time of this invasion of locusts? Yes. Is there an application for our day? Of course. Repent. Turn to Him. The importance of prayer and all. But if you notice that the context here is he's talking about the day of the Lord and moving out to the future. And here we can see a flavor of it. The next chapter will that much more so. But there's this emphasis upon a time of restoration. Where they will no longer make you reproach among the nations. You can't say that yet. Israel still is a reproach among the nations. That day's not here yet. And so we can see that the prophetic, the future flavor still running all through this. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Neat verse. Don't be afraid, be glad and rejoice. The Lord has done great things, marvelous things. Indeed He has. Do not be afraid, you beast of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Verse 25 reveals that the swarm of locusts was not a random thing. It wasn't just an act of nature, as people so often write off things that happen. But instead, we see in verse 25 that God says specifically that they were his great army, which he had sent among them. Sent, why? To get their attention. And the point is, we need to be willing to let God use the events that go on to show us what he's trying to show us, to drive home the spiritual applications for our lives. That in every storm we go through, we would turn to him and find what a refuge he is. That when we're weak, we'd lean on his arms and discover the strength that he has for us. That in everything we go through, they'd be fair game for God to use, to work in us and through us all he desires. He'd sent these locusts. Whoa, that's kind of mean. Now would you consider where they were drifting, what was going on, and what it represented was an attempt to bring them back, turn back to me, he says, and also to prepare them for what's up ahead. We don't consider a parent mean to develop a child's skills or abilities or to get their strength up or to feed them or to even challenge them. We understand, hey, that's part of preparing them for life and the future and all. That's not meanness. We don't call God mean because he knows the future and says, come on, I want you to be ready. Come on, I don't want to see you taken by surprise. I want you to be victorious in all you go through. It's good. It's good that he says, come on, I want you to learn from this. And that's what he's doing for them. Now, it is a common and frequent use of the beginning of verse 25, to use the beginning of verse 25 in certain ways. It says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And so we often hear the idea of the spiritual application there is how the Lord can restore to a person that which sin has eaten up. The Lord can reverse the trend, so to speak. The Lord can take the things we lost and missed out on during those years of sin dominating our life and begin to restore them. The idea is that God can heal and restore that which was devastated by sin. It is very true, of course. Families, marriages, we've seen them restored, haven't we? Perhaps you sit here as a living example of that. Restored, made whole, healed from what sin had done. So maybe some of you can relate to this application. But let's be clear, he's talking about a healing of what sin had done. Don't think, oh, gee, that means I can go do all this because God just heals it and makes it like it never happened and brings it up. No. That obviously sin has its impact, its effect. Things are yes, there's healing and all. And so there's restoration to fellowship with him. There's restoration in marriages and families and all. But how much better if it hadn't had to have been done? How much better to have not gone through that and have the wounds and the scars and the damage? So this isn't a promise that God's going to go back and just wipe away all that like it never happened and you can go back to when you were that age or that time in your life and just it all starts over. No, that's not what that's... It's just saying, but there is restoration, thank God. There's restoration of our lives in terms of fellowship with him and one another and all. That's available. And the direct application he's talking about, he will restore them. The day is coming when he will restore Israel. And there's a future application as he moves down towards the end here of the day, and again, they'll never be put to shame again and all. Again, speaking of that time when the Lord will return and establish his rule and reign on this earth. As Israel finally recognizes their Messiah, as they acknowledge the one whom they pierced as the Messiah, It's up ahead still, but the day is coming. Glorious days. Verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls." There is no doubt at this point, at the end of this passage, we have moved out and to those future events in terms of when Joel is prophesying here. Verse 28 says, "It shall come to pass afterward." It's my understanding in the Hebrew that that's a word that also means in the latter or last days. Verse 28, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters shall prophesy," etc. That, of course, is quoted by Peter in our New Testament in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit indeed fell upon the church. They began to speak out in different languages. The people in Jerusalem who were there for the feast and all came running. They said, "What's going on?" They thought these guys must be drunk. Peter says, "This what you hear, this, we're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. It's early in the morning. These guys aren't drunk." He says, "But rather, this is that which Joel prophesied of." And Peter goes into the whole description and quotes this entire section. How God said that in the last days he'd pour out his spirit on all flesh. And so Peter attributes what began on Pentecost as being a part of what's being prophesied here. Now, if you read through it, it's obvious that there's some application here yet or some fulfillment up ahead. The Spirit was poured out on Pentecost and it continues to be poured out and available and at work. And we'll be up until, well, we'll continue to be until we're caught up out of here. Of course, the Spirit will be at work and the Lord returns and all those things. But when it talks about the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, and all those kinds of things, we've obviously at that point moved into that period Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24. Those are definite events of the tribulation period. And so you have a prophecy that, in essence, began to be fulfilled, if that's the way to put it, in Acts chapter 2. But by the very wording, we see that there's elements of it that are yet to be fulfilled in terms of these events of the tribulation being talked about here. And in those days of those tribulation events, those who are here, the Jews will call out unto his name. They will be delivered. They'll be saved, as talking about. So there's this work that was begun and is ongoing and will be yet fulfilled. Chapter 3. "For behold," again, "in those days and at that time," now he's still out ahead. Remember he said, "in the last days," in the latter days. "And in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations," if you had any doubt what we're talking about, here it is, "and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They've cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." No doubt about it now. We're speaking about the day when the Lord comes and how it will be a day of judgment. He says he's going to gather the nations together, the end of that tribulation period. He gathers the nations together here in what's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or it means the Valley of Judgment. It's a valley, a place where this judging will take place. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. Let me just read it. Jesus, speaking about this very time that Joel's prophesying about, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This is not, remember, the church, the believers were caught up way back at the beginning of the tribulation. This now is after the 7 years. And he's gathering now the nations together, those who have been gone through this tribulation period. And he's going to judge them. He's going to be judging them, and his judgment will determine who gets to move on into what's known as the millennial, that glorious millennial thousand-year reign of Christ. After the tribulation, Battle of Armageddon, the judgment of the nations, then Jesus begins the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ. And this is to determine who goes into that. From those nations, from those people there then, you're not going to be on that side of this judgment if you have received Christ as Savior. So, what is he looking for? What's the judgment about? Well, you can read in Matthew 25, but this right here in Joel really helps us understand it. It's on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They divided up my land. They've cast lots for my people. The people then, the nations then, are going to be divided between the sheep and the goats and all. He says, by what you've done to these my brethren. And Joel helps us understand that they'll be judged for the way they treated Israel. That's the idea. The Jewish nation. And many nations are going to come into some severe judgment for their ill treatment of the Jews. God is not done with Israel. We're in the age of the Gentiles, but they have been his people. He raised them up. They had his covenants. They were the people who were going to be used to bring forward, and they were the Messiah and all. And he's going to turn and deal with them again. And what's important to remember, don't ever just spiritualize Israel. No, they're a real people, and God's really dealing with them. And the blessings, the promise that God gave to Abraham still stands. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Pray for Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's sad to see our nation slipping in its support of Israel. If leaders could understand what that means and what that portends, if they continue to go down the track of compromising support for Israel, it's not just what a horrible thing political expediency is. Pray for Israel and pray for our leaders. We must press on. Verse 4. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, notice the capital M there, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you've taken my silver and my gold and carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you've sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them and return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters in the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. So the Lord declares here simply, he'll judge these nations for what they did to his people. They had sown it, and they will reap it. Verse 19, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people on the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Any doubts as to where we are in this? We're out at that end time. The judgment of who will go into the millennial kingdom. The great battle of Armageddon. There's this call to this great battle. And then the judgment. And then the kingdom. Now, we don't know for sure where this valley of judgment is. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. There's a valley now right outside Jerusalem called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Almost everybody agrees it was named that much later than Joel's prophecy. So we don't know where it's going to be, but it's going to take place. The valley of decision here is the valley of judgment. Now, there's a possible application here, and that each person is called to decide. They're all, in essence, in the valley of decision as to what we're going to do about Jesus, and we all will decide. You will either receive or you won't. And our destiny will be decided by what we do about Jesus. But then the end of this paragraph reminds us of what Revelation tells us about what those days will be like when the Lord establishes His awesome reign there. And when verse 18 to the end of the chapter and the end of the book. And it will come to pass in that day. So we've had the battle, we've had the judgment. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, comes out from the throne, heals the waters and all, and water the valley of Achaia. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. So the book ends with this awesome description of what it will be like in that kingdom. A fountain flowing forth from the throne. The Lord dwelling there. All those awesome things. But before those days, the horrible events of the tribulation and the judgment of the nations. Again, you don't want to be there. And you won't be if you've accepted Christ. You're ready to go up, and you need to be ready to go up before all this comes down. Amos chapter 1. We can do it. We're pressing on through the... We can do it. See, if you folded your Bible up, you never know. That guy, he surprises me. The minor prophets... Some of these are small enough books that if we just covered one book on a Sunday night, it would really slow us down. We can do more, and we'll need to move along through them. So we're going to move in a couple of chapters here worth of Amos, and so we can make some progress along the way. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Amos. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. I hope you guys get used to this because we've got a lot of minor prophets yet. And that's going to be a song that they sing. I'm getting off notes now and I have to be careful. But I was thinking about this, talking to Kathy about it. Even Tim was kind of relaying to me something. I remember something about this. But the idea is, you know, when you go through the minor prophets, the minor prophets are structured and set up in such a way, they're a series of books, and yet really time-wise, they could be, and they really should be in a sense, in terms of your thinking, you read them, but you take them back and put them in the time in Israel's history where they go. I mean, a minute ago, we were looking at something that probably goes back 700-800 years B.C. Right now, you're going to be in one that's going to be a little different timing, and they can go in different slots, so to speak, in Israel's history, but they're all combined here together for us to read through. And yet what you have then is a condensed message that really was spread out through their history of what? Come back. Turn around. Look out. Be ready. Well, it was spread throughout their history. We're going to read them book after book. And I recognize that on one hand, you could sit here and after a couple of books kind of glaze over like, I get the point. Well, let's make sure we do. This isn't by accident. God set this up this way. And although you might say, well, I don't know if I'm going to come next Sunday night. It'll probably be the same thing. You know what? Come on out. First of all, as we've seen tonight, there's something for each of us. But also, is it such a bad thing to be warned over and over? We need it. God knows what we're like. And we need to be warned to be ready. In Amos, at the beginning here, in these first two verses I just read, we learn the timing of this prophecy and who Amos is. We know a little bit more about him than we did about Joel. It says he's a shepherd, and he lived in a village called Tekoa. Tekoa was a small village about 6 miles southwest of Bethlehem. So he's in the region of Judea. But though he is from Judea, he is called to prophesy to Israel. Remember, Judea is the southern kingdom at this point. Israel is the northern kingdom. The land's been split in two. So he's from the southern kingdom. But look in verse 1. The words of Amos, among the sheep ears of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. So he's going to be speaking concerning Israel. So we have the place. We have who he's going to be speaking to, particularly the northern kingdom of Israel. In particular, he talks about Judah a little bit. And the timing, it says here, is during the reign of Uzziah and Jeroboam. Now, during the time of Jeroboam's reign, the northern kingdom of Israel actually was pretty much in the zenith. They were in their glory days, so to speak, in terms of power and all, their influence. So basically, he's this prophet that's going to go up to a nation that's flushed with power and glory. But as we'll see, they've really drifted off from God. He's going to come to them with the word of the Lord in these prophecies. And so we have the timing here. It's during the reign of Uzziah and Jeroboam. And he mentions 2 years before the earthquake. Don't turn there, but you can later. But in Zechariah chapter 14, he also makes mention of an earthquake, the same earthquake, during Uzziah's reign. We don't know when that earthquake was exactly, somewhere during the reign of Uzziah. But apparently it was well known at the time because the prophets at that time, a couple of them point to this earthquake as a time mark. Now, many commentators believe that the prophecies of the Lord here, that this thing about the Lord roaring from Zion and all, is a prophecy. You see, there are some four different references throughout scriptures from various prophets about this. And many believe that this is the event recorded in Revelation 10, where the Lord's going to return, place his feet on the earth, and the roaring forth. And they believe that that's a prophetic statement there. Again, time will tell. Verse 3. So now he's coming to you. He said, I have this message, and he's told us who he is and when he's giving it. Now we move right into the message. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. That's a poetic way of saying because of what they've done. I will not turn away as punishment because they've threshed Gilead with implements of iron, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. So Amos now begins a series of statements, prophecies against the nations surrounding Israel. He's going to get to Israel eventually. First, he's going to talk about the nations around Israel and the punishment that's going to come upon them for what they have done. Damascus, of course, refers to Syria. Back when Elisha was prophet, this Ben-Hadad had ruled in Syria. Hazael, it mentions here, killed him and then turned and attacked Israel in a very cruel attack. So God tells them here they will be conquered themselves because of that. And history tells us that Tiglath-Pileser, you remember him, don't you? He fulfilled this prophecy as he came and conquered Syria and Damascus, took them captive, and that was certainly one possible fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. So verses 6 through 8 is about Gaza. Remember, this is the area of the Philistines he's talking about. The Philistines, of course, were the perennial enemies of Israel. They were those really powerful people who dwelled in the land. Remember prior to Joshua and them coming in, the children of Israel coming into the land. And when Joshua took the land, that area that belonged to the Philistines was given to the tribe of Dan with the calling to drive out those who were in the land. But they were never really able to drive out the Philistines. And they have five major cities, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. They're mentioned here. What does verse 8 say? The time's coming when their remnant will perish. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Tyre, of course, was that area just north of Israel by Lebanon. It mentions here, it talks about a covenant. Hiram was the king of Tyre back when David was there, and Hiram took a real liking to King David, and they had formed a covenant together. That's this covenant of the brotherhood it talks about. But Tyre went on to break the covenant. So this judgment is declared upon them, and it's believed that it was Nebuchadnezzar and, of course, later Alexander the Great that was the instrument of God bringing about the judgment upon Tyre. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. But I'll send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Again, names we're not familiar with, but just the Edomites here it's talking about. The Edomites, of course, were the descendants of Esau. You remember the rivalry between Esau and Jacob? That was a rivalry that never really was settled. And the Edomites, the descendants, there really was not true forgiveness on their part. And so this declaration of what would happen regarding them. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. I will devour, and it shall devour its palaces, amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. This is the area talked about of Ammon. That, of course, is the area of Jordan. Today, Rabbah was the capital of Ammon in those days. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palace of Kiriath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. So now this judgment upon Moab. They make reference here to how they killed the king of Edom, apparently scattering his bones. You know, the lime and would eat up the bones and all. And the Lord says, you're going to get judged for all that. Now, after dealing with those nations, the Lord turns to first Judah for one paragraph, and then we get on into what he's got to say to Israel. So I want to at least get into that ground before we wrap it up. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Wow, what's he trying to say to Judah? Now, this is his people. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Different flavor all of a sudden. He turns to his people and he says, now, I'm going to chastise you guys. And he chastens those he loves, always with the goal to bring back. But he says to Judah, and I've got to deal with you guys. And why? They were supposed to be keepers of the law, followers of what God had said. They not only weren't doing that, but they were despising what God had said. Can you imagine a country that'd be founded on what God says and get to the point where it starts not only not following it, but despising what God said? Who would ever imagine a country doing that? You live in it. And we see it. Something to think about when we see what God did with His own people when they started doing that. But now He turns to Israel, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. What does he have to say about them? First of all, he talks about the fact they have no compassion for the poor. God always has a heart for the poor, and he calls his people to do likewise then and today. And there was this gross immorality going on. Verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine and drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. The Lord reminds them, hey, it's I who defeated your enemies. I who brought you out of captivity. I brought you into this land that I promised to you. It's I who moved upon the hearts of the young men to consecrate themselves. That's that Nazarite vow. I moved upon their hearts to consecrate themselves to the Lord. He says, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Remember, their vow was they weren't to do that. You told the prophets not to prophesy. You didn't want to hear the word preached. And in verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. He's saying basically they're going to go through this sifting time, this chastening time. There's a judgment coming upon Israel. We know that does happen, of course. The Syrians come and conquer them and take them captive. But he's warning them if they don't turn around, they're not going to be able to escape if they don't turn around. Think of it. They were at the zenith of their power and their glory, but it will do them no good, he's saying, in terms of avoiding what God declared was coming. Again, something to think about in light of our country. We cover a lot of turf. We need to wrap it up. Let's stand. Worship team going to come close us in song together. We'll have prayer partners available. If anything's going on in your life you'd like prayer for, and not just a prayer for a need. Maybe you want to give praise. You know, Rudy and the guys in the prayer partners would love to be a part of praise reports too. But they would count it a privilege to pray for you for anything. So, may the Lord bless you. Give you an awesome week. Kind of heavy stuff. Talk about what they've gone through. What's up ahead for those who don't turn to Him. Be in prayer. Be in prayer for our nation. Be in prayer for those who don't know the Lord. Let's all be vessels to shine His light into this dark, dark world. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for You, for Your love. Who are we, Lord, that You would reach down and touch us? But we just thank You, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, use us. Use us to declare that this isn't all there is. But there's that day coming. And we need to be ready. In Jesus' name, amen.